We're looking on Sunday mornings at the Epistle of James. So if you'd like to turn to James chapter 1, that's where we want to be. Someone called this epistle, the Epistle of James, the Epistle of Applied Christianity. It's a catchy title, but in reality there is no other kind of Christianity. For a Christianity which is not applied to our lives, which makes no difference to our lives, is surely not vital Christianity at all. It's not the real thing. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, this is in John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 17, he said this to them, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Remember, perhaps, when Jesus said those words, he just washed his disciples' feet. And he's saying to them, if the Lord of glory was prepared to humble himself to do that menial task, then so must his disciples. James tells us, faith without works is dead. It's dead. And he's merely echoing the words of Jesus there, isn't he? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There's no blessing if we don't do them. There's no benefit if we don't do them. The one who hears in faith will always be a doer of the word. And James says here at verse 22 of chapter 1, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself." Remember how often Jesus said, "Take heed how you hear." The word translated as hearers in this verse is an unusual word. It was used of those who were regular in listening to lectures, but who never really became disciples. That's interesting, isn't it? It's probably the case that most of us here, those of us who are older anyway, have listened to lectures at some point in our lives. We've heard many words, but probably those many words have made little or no impact to our lives at all, no change to our lives. We can listen to things for all kinds of reasons. We may listen to a lecture to store away knowledge in order to pass an exam at a later date, or because we have some general interest in the subject that's being spoken about. But what we hear has no lasting effect upon us. It's possible to hear the word of God in that way. How many sermons have you heard over the years? How much have they changed you? Do we hear the word of God as spectators? Perhaps we've become like, you know, professional sermon tasters. I think I mentioned last week, we mentally, you know, give the preacher marks out of 10, and the more that he agrees with us, then he gets nearer to 10 out of 10 than if he doesn't. What is our motivation in hearing God's word? Do we come to Sunday services? Do we read our Bibles because we have a spiritual appetite? Because we have a desire to be fed? Because we want the truth to permeate, to enter our lives, so that our lives might be transformed? That we might become more like Christ? That's the way to hear. Hearing alone is not enough. Let me give you a little illustration. I'm sure after this service, many of you will go home and have Sunday lunch. A delicious meal will have been prepared for you, full of goodness. I'm sure some of you perhaps can see it in your mind's eye already. It's there before you. But it would do you no good at all if you do not eat it. If you just sit and admire it. You must eat it. It's got to be assimilated into your body. It's good to hear the word of God. It's good to read our Bibles. But our hearing, our reading, must lead to doing. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, wrote doers are the best hearers. Doers are the best hearers. And not to hear so as to obey is a fatal deficiency. At the end of that Sermon on the Mount, the passage I read earlier in Matthew 7, Jesus speaks there of building on the rock, remember. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Who does the wise man represent? Well, he's the one, says Jesus, who hears these sayings of mine and does them. And does them. Nothing is going to move that man, says Jesus. The one who's built his house, his life, on the foundation of my word. The wind, he says, the waves, the floods may come, but his house will stand. Because he is, as James says here, a doer of the word, not a hearer only. But those who hear my sayings, says Jesus, but do not do them, are foolish. He says they're like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. A rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall, he says. His house, of course, looked the same as the man who built his house on the rock, but the difference was he was a hearer and not a doer of the word. To be a hearer only is a fatal deficiency, because James tells us it means we are deceived. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. To hear the word of God in a cursory way, not to hear it, as James says at verse 21, with meekness, as the implanted word which is able to save your souls, is to be deceived. He gives a practical illustration of this at verse 26, doesn't he? He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is vain. It's useless, says James. We may be people with an interest in theology. We may have an academic understanding of the finer points of theology. We may have a fine library of sound literature. But if what we know has not changed our lives, if it hasn't brought us to be able to control our tongues, among other things, then it's vain, says James. It's useless. Now here in verses 23 and 24, James shows us, first of all, the wrong way to listen to the word of God. Then at verse 25, he shows us the right way to listen. So let's look at what he has to say to us. The wrong way to listen to God's word, James says, is this. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. This verse starts off with a positive note, doesn't it? If anyone is a hearer of the word, it's surely a good thing to hear the word of God. Most people today, sadly, have no interest in God's word. They're outside of the doors of church buildings. The reason's clear. They consider the word of God to be an irrelevance, to be antiquated, to be shot through with error. It's of no use to them today here in the 21st century. They feel they've arrived. They've grown out of believing fairy tales and such like. But James is not writing to such people here. He's writing to these 12 tribes scattered abroad. He's writing to mainly Jewish people, people who knew their Old Testament scriptures, people who had made a profession to have come to faith in the Messiah, in Christ, this Christ of whom the prophets foretold. These were the hearers of the word that James is addressing here. People, therefore, with an interest in the word of God. Just like you here today. I presume most are here because they have an interest in the word of God. And it's good to have you with us, listening to the word of God. And we long that many more might come in and hear the word of God, because the entrance of your word gives light, says the psalmist. It's a word that's able to make us wise to salvation. But it must enter our hearts. It must become the implanted word able to save our souls. Otherwise, we're just like the man described here, who looks in the mirror, he observes his face in the mirror, and immediately he forgets the kind of man that he was. So James here is likening the word of God to a mirror. The mirror, of course, gives a reflection of what we're like. In James' day, it probably wasn't a great reflection because they used the metal mirrors that were polished, and they're not like the glass mirrors we have today. But nevertheless, they gave a reflection. The Bible is a mirror which is absolutely faithful. It's a spiritual mirror. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. He says this of the word of God. He says it's living and powerful. And he says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So this mirror shows us what we're really like. It gives us a true reflection, a true picture. Now, sometimes we have our photograph taken and we may not like the image that we see. But someone will no doubt say to you, the camera doesn't lie. You know, that's really what you're like. Of course, today that's not always true in this technological age, but it's basically true. But we can say of the mirror of God's word, it does not lie. It does not lie. It reveals us as we really are. It reveals our sin. It shows us our ugly, self-centered attitudes. It exposes our pride. It confronts our contempt for other people. It reveals our lack of compassion for others. It illuminates our sinful anger. It illuminates our unworthy speech. It throws light on deception, on greed, and indeed on every unworthy action that we take. It gives a true image. We see ourselves as we truly are in God's mirror. And when that happens, we begin to see what the Bible calls the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But the superficial hearer does not do anything about these things. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. His conscience might be pricked by what he's heard from God's word, but he does nothing. Now, we ought to ask the question, what is wrong with this man? What is wrong with him? If we look in the mirror and our hair is disheveled, we are likely, if we've got enough hair, get a comb out and comb our hair. If we've got dirt on our face, we look in the mirror, then we'll get soap and water and seek to wash it off. But this man described by James here, whose spiritual defects are illuminated, does nothing. He simply forgets. Has he got a poor memory? Is he suffering from amnesia? Is that his problem? Why does this man do nothing? Well, it has nothing to do with his poor memory. It has everything to do with his perverse heart. The Bible says the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's Jeremiah 17:9. See, here's someone content with the outward trappings of religion. He believes all is well with him. After all, he is religious. He reads his Bible, perhaps. He attends church. He's been baptized. He's well thought of by others. He's not a God denier. This person's not an atheist. They hear the truth week by week. But James says here, it's all to no avail if it's not applied to their lives. They're deceived. Self-deceived, he says. Let me point you back to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7 again, verse 21. Not everyone, he says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Here's someone deceived. It's the person that James is talking about. But notice this. This person knows the evangelical language. Lord, Lord. And he's not only evangelical, he's fervent. Lord, Lord, he says. But there's a failure in his life to endeavour to do the will of the Father in heaven. In other words, there's no real repentance. There's no amendment of life. There's no change. Now this person that Jesus mentions in Matthew 7 has not only heard the word of God, he's done many wonders in God's name. Cast out demons, says Jesus. But Jesus says he will say to him, I never knew you. There was never any real repentance, never any change of heart, no regeneration, no work of God in the soul. The heart is deceitful, you see. It is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? God. God knows our hearts. That's who knows our hearts. And it's why God says to us, do not be content with merely hearing. That's not going to save you. That's not going to do you any good. It's like reading a menu without eating the meal. You must apply the truth. Because that's true in salvation, isn't it? It's no good knowing Jesus Christ died upon the cross at Calvary to save sinful people if you do not come and call upon him to be your Saviour and your Lord. The apostle says, doesn't he, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We own him as Lord. And as our Lord, then we hear him with a desire to obey. This isn't some momentary decision which we later regret. It's a work of God's grace in the heart. The true believer is like the man that James mentions in verse 25. See, here is someone listening to the word of God in the right way. He says this, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The problem with the first hearer, allied to his sinful heart, is that he's got other priorities in his life. Other priorities to that of God and the salvation of his soul. And his aim in life is not primarily to please the Lord, but any one of a number of other things. His work, perhaps. His family, his hobbies. These are the things that he really lives for. And he forgets what God has said to him about eternal issues, about his sin. Because in reality in his life, these things are not the priority of his life. Self is still upon the throne. But the second hearer mentioned here is different, you see. The word of God to this person is not some appendage to his life. It's the controlling factor. Look at what James says. He who looks. Some versions have here, and it's a good rendering, he who looks intently. I've got an expanded version of the New Testament that renders it, he who looks with eagerness and concentration. The same Greek word as is used here for look is used also of Peter and Mary in John's Gospel chapter 20. On that first resurrection morning when they came to that tomb where Jesus had been laid. And you read this at verse 5 of John 20 of Peter. He, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. And then a little later it says of Mary, verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Both were looking intently. That's the point. Both were looking for any sign of what may have happened to the body of Jesus. And in the gloom, Peter detected the linen cloths lying there. They both peered in to the cave. They were both carefully looking. And that helps give us a flavour of what James is saying here. He's saying this, in effect. The hearer who is blessed is the one who really wants to hear what God has got to say. They've got a heart for the word of God. They're not content simply to be religious. They're not content simply to be at church week by week. They're not like those Jews who Jesus addressed when he said to them, "This people honours me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." They're not like that. We are those whose delight is to hear the Good Shepherd's voice. Jesus said in John 10:27, "Didn't he? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Notice also here how James calls the word of God, verse 25, the perfect law of liberty. Or you could render that the perfect law of freedom. That's how the believer sees it. It's not how the unbeliever sees it, of course. They imagine that God's word restricts, that God's word imposes rules and regulations which are going to hinder their freedom. God's word to them is something that inhibits, that restrains, that stops them realizing their full potential. But the person enlightened by God's word, who has received God's word, has a totally different view of the Bible. It's the perfect law of liberty. The truth is, it's not God's word that restricts us, which impedes us, which enslaves us. It is sin that enslaves us. It's sin that narrows our horizons. It's sin that restricts our growth. It's sin that holds us back from communion with the living God who created us. The Apostle Paul says this in Romans 8:2. "For the law of the Spirit of God in Christ has made me free," he says, "from the law of sin and death." Much is spoken these days, isn't it, about liberty and freedom. But that is generally seen in terms of being able to do whatever you want. You have that slogan you sometimes see or used to see on t-shirts along these lines: "If it feels good, do it." To many people, that's their idea of freedom. But true freedom is not doing whatever you want to do. It's doing what we were meant to do. Doing what we were made for, namely walking with God, our Creator. God, who is our Father and guide. God, who is all wise. The perfect law of liberty is really shorthand for the gospel. It's the fulfillment of the promise which God made through Jeremiah. Remember what God said to Jeremiah, this is chapter 31, verse 33. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is not something imposed upon us from outside. It's not religion in the form of a code of external rules and regulations. It's not the dead letter. It's a living power. That's what he's saying. It's the law of liberty. Here's something more than knowing your sins forgiven. It's continuing to grow in the power of a new life. Listen to what Jesus said. Speaking to the Jews who believed on him in John 8:31. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You see, as we increasingly become not just hearers, but doers of the word, as we grow in grace, as we exhibit the fruit of the Spirit increasingly in our lives, you know, that Paul talks about in Galatians, that love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all those things, so God is glorified, and so the gospel is commended to others. The church's witness in the world grows when that's true of God's people. It has a cutting edge. We ourselves are blessed in our Lord, and we're made a blessing to others. He's blessed in what he does. What he does. He's a doer of the work, says James. So it's living the life that commends the faith to the world. And when God's people who are living epistles make good reading by their changed lives, things happen. It's so obvious, this, isn't it? If all we ever do is hear God's word, if we just become a repository for the truth, that's not going to do any good to you. And it's not going to do any good to anyone else out there. Our lives are to be a witness, and not just our words. Indeed, when our actions are more like those of Jesus Christ, it's then that people will begin to listen to our words. The gospel will go forth with power. There's no substitute for this. At verse 26, James says this: if anyone among you thinks he is religious. Now make no mistake here. Here is someone who definitely does consider themselves to be religious. That's what he's saying. The word that James uses here in this sentence in the Greek for religious is very interesting. In fact, it's only used this one time in the whole of the Bible. It's the word threskos. There's some debate about its full meaning, but most New Testament Greek scholars are agreed that it seems to describe careful attention to the details of formal worship, or the outward observance, if you like, of religious ceremony. So here's the kind of person who gives an outward show of sanctity, of being religious to other people. They're regular church attenders. They're sticklers for the way worship is conducted, that it has to be just right. But that same person hasn't learned to restrain their tongue. Does not bridle his tongue, says James. And he says that person deceives his own heart. This person's religion is useless, he says. Let me tell you a story. It's a true story. It concerns John Wesley, whose brother's hymns we've been singing here. He was preaching on one occasion, and he noticed a lady who was a regular attender at the meetings where he preached. And all through the service, she sat and stared at him. And it was off-putting to him. So at the close of the meeting, she came up to him and said, Mr. Wesley, she said, we're going back a few centuries now, I don't think this has happened today. He'd wear these sort of dicky bow ties with the bits hanging down, you know. Seen those on the old pictures? Oh, some have anyway, I'm glad. She said to him, the strings on your bow tie are too long, she said. That's all she got out of Wesley's sermon. And then she said to him, it's an offence to me. Imagine that. So then Wesley said, well, do any of the ladies present happen to have a pair of scissors in their purse? And some scissors were brought to him, and he gave them to this lady, this critic, and he said to her, would you like to trim the streamers from my bow tie to your liking? Oh yes, she said, and she snipped them off, you see, very short. And he said to her, are they all right now? Oh yes, she said, that's perfect, that's much better. And he said, let me have those scissors for a moment. He said, I'm sure you won't mind if I also give you a bit of correction as you've corrected me. I must tell you, madam, he says, your tongue is an offence to me. Let me cut it off. Please stick it out, he says, so I can cut it down a bit. On another occasion, someone said to John Wesley, who was arguing with him, my talent is to speak my mind. Ever met people like that? My talent is to put other people right, you know, is to speak my mind. And Wesley replied, that's one talent God wouldn't care a bit if you buried, he said. You see, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the big question here that James is dealing with is this. Is our religion real or is it worthless? We can be scrupulous about attending services. There may be outward piety, a show of religion. There can be wonderful prayers. But if it's masking a critical spirit, a bitter spirit, an uncontrolled tongue, an unchanged life in some way, it's useless. And James concludes here by telling us at verse 27 what real religion's about. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble or their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, that makes sense. The psalmist tells us God is a father of the fatherless and a defender of the widows, in Psalm 68 and verse 5. If we're sons and daughters of God, we'll be like our Father. Those who think they are religious need to listen to what God accepts as pure and faultless religion. It is, he says, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. You see, as God, their Father, is concerned for the poor and the disadvantaged, so should his children be. So will those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit be. Widows and orphans, of course, were particularly vulnerable in Bible times. They need visiting, says James. And again, it's an interesting word here, the word visit. It comes from the same word that's translated overseer in our Bible. Speaking there about the work of elders in the church or overseers. And it indicates that James is thinking here of more than just dropping in for a quick chat, you know, and a cup of tea and then disappearing. He's indicating that we care, we look out for, we are concerned for those in need. Why do we do that? Well, we know, as Christians, the true dignity of human beings. That's why. We know that people are made in the image of God. We know only too well, it's a fallen image. But having received with meekness the engrafted word, having experienced the love of God in Christ ourselves, having been loved of God, we now seek to show that same love to others. That's been true historically, hasn't it? In this land, particularly Victorian times. Think of Lord Shaftesbury. A lot of people don't realise the Eros monument in London is to Lord Shaftesbury. They think it's something else. It's to this great Christian reformer who did so much for the poor and disadvantaged in our society. He laboured for many years to bring in acts to help children and to bring an end to the slave trade. Elizabeth Fry, of course, with her prison reforms. George Mueller, with his wonderful homes for orphans. And dear Spurgeon, who as well as being a great preacher, had that orphanage as well. These evangelical Christians, they took James' word to heart. They preached the gospel by life and by lip, and they did so from the standpoint of communion with God. Keeping yourselves unspotted from the world, says James. We've witnessed, haven't we, in recent days, these tragic events in this land. Further atrocities in this land done in the name of God. What are we going to do about it? Here's what we should be doing. You see, that religion is not the religion of Almighty God, which God calls us to follow in his word. It's a false religion, Islam. We see its fruits. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Do we believe God's word? Do we want to see lives changed? Do we want to see? I'm sure we all long to see a change in this land of ours. Then, my friend, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer. Be followers of Jesus Christ. You know what it says of him? It's a very brief sentence, but it's a wonderful sentence. He went about doing good. Doing good. This isn't the social gospel I'm speaking about here. Those who don't want to do anything, they say, oh, social gospel. This is not the social gospel I'm advocating at all. It's the all-constraining love of God in Christ, touching people's lives and moving them to help others. It's spirit-filled believers living as they should, not for themselves, but for God and for others. That's what it's talking about. And as they do, the apostle says, those mighty strongholds of the enemy begin to fall. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Do not become a hearer only. In due season, we shall reap if we do not faint. May God help us to be doers indeed, and none of us are what we ought to be, but by the grace of God and by the love of God, our lives can be transformed and become more like our Saviour. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, even Lord, when it touches us and we see our failure and our sin. We thank you, Lord, it's a faithful word, and we've no one, Lord, but ourselves to blame if we don't seek to live by it, if we bring harm to ourselves and to others. It's all our own fault, but Lord, it's not yours. And we pray, Lord, for more all-needed grace to follow you as we ought and to see more, Lord, of your word doing its perfect work in the hearts and lives of people round about us. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for his atoning death upon the tree. We thank you, Lord, for his precious blood that was shed. And we pray, Lord, that we might live beneath the shadow of that cross. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing another hymn of Wesley's. It's 686, 686. Jesus, my strength, my hope, on thee I cast my care. With humble confidence look up, and know thou hearest my prayer. Give me on thee to wait, till I can all things do, on thee almighty to create, almighty to renew. 686.